Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Israel, Egypt, and Sin. Several weeks ago, I think it was 5 weeks ago now, we began a series. That's what we do on Friday nights. This is a teaching meeting, and we run series, and we discuss subjects in detail. People so much need knowledge of the Word of God and knowledge of the context of verses. This week, I've had two conversations with people who knew scriptures, but they didn't know enough about the context to not use the verse against them. They helped the devil do his work because they didn't know the context. So it's just so important. But we have started a series. We've been looking at the statement, all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. Now, that is a true statement. All men are guilty of sin before a holy God, but there's a lot of misunderstanding about that truth, and we're working on trying to sort it out. On the one hand, you've got sincere Christians who are doing their best to serve the Lord, but they fail from time to time, fall short, as we all do, and they struggle with fear of what is God going to do to me because of my shortcomings and guilt over their failure. You know, is this car trouble I'm having, is that the Lord punishing me because I messed up? That's one issue that's brought up because of the statement, all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. And then on the other side, in the body of Christ today, there's a whole big thing about Daddy God doesn't really care how we live. We're all under grace, and it's all good. And you see people who really have no concern about trying to live a holy life. Well, both of those are extremes which are out of balance according to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, what we began to do last week, or 5 weeks ago, this is the fifth lesson, we're looking at this topic in terms of the big picture. That's how we approach topics on Friday night. We put it in terms of the big picture. Everything the Bible says about holiness, about sin, about punishment for sin, about judgment, wrath, so on and so forth, has to fit under, and be consistent with the theme of the Bible, which is God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. I don't care what you talk about. I don't care if you talk about tithing. I don't care if you talk about, you know, marriage relationships. I don't care if you talk about the second coming of Jesus. It's all got to fit under that theme because that's what the Bible is about. God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. Now, we're not going to look at some of these verses right here in the first part because we've looked at them in previous weeks. Let me just review a few things and set the stage, and we'll add to what we're discussing. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tell us that before God formed the earth, he chose each of us to become his holy, blameless sons through what Jesus would do for us. God knew before he ever formed the world that you would exist, and he chose you to become his son or his daughter. The Bible uses the word son not because God is sexist. It's a legal term. That's a whole can of worms for another day. I like to say son because I like the power in the word. But he chose me to be his daughter through what Jesus would do at the cross. God's goal has never been to punish sin. He didn't make men to sin. He didn't make men for sin. He made men knowing men would sin, and he dealt with our sin at the cross. Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's goal has never been to punish sin, but to remove sin and then transform sinful men into holy, righteous sons through the cross of Christ. That's the point. You know, I think a lot of people's view of Christianity is God is a judge and he made a bunch of people so he could judge them. But that's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Plus, it really makes no sense, but I digress. God's plan is to remove sin, its penalty, and its power, and then transform sinful men into holy, righteous sons through the cross. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no punishment for sin, that there is no consequence for sin, because there is both. There is punishment, and there are consequences for sin. But you have to understand how, when, and why God punishes sin. And we're going to work through all that. It's going to take us a while to get through every issue that's brought up by the statement, all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. Now, what we're doing, this is how we're coming at it. We're looking at the relationship between God, man, and sin since the beginning, since God made men. Several weeks ago, we started with Adam, and we looked at Adam's sin and then the sins of his son when Cain killed Abel. We're looking at God, man, and sin since the beginning, when Adam sinned and then man in Adam sinned, to help us establish a context in which to accurately discuss a holy God and our sin. And what we have discovered so far, we got a lot of ideas. We say things like, well, God can't be in the presence of sin. You'd be destroyed if God appeared right now. You'd all fry. And that's based on verses taken out of context, which we haven't gotten to, but we will. We found out that when Adam sinned, God went looking for him. And not only did Adam not fry, God went looking for him with help. One, the promise of a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and undo the damage caused by Adam's sin. And two, he gave him blood sacrifices, established the custom of blood sacrifices. Same thing with Cain. We read the story of Cain, how God tried to help him before he ever killed his brother. Remember all that? Now you remember our rule. Even if you don't remember, you act like you remember it. Otherwise, I get my feelings hurt, okay? And you could act like you really like that part too. That would be okay. When Adam fell, God did not destroy Adam or abandon Adam or man in Adam. God went looking for him with the promise of a Redeemer. Genesis 3:15, where God said, there's coming the seed of the woman that will bruise the serpent's head or break his power. That's the first prophetic reference in the Bible to the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as God made that statement to Adam, he went to work, if I can say it that way. He started his work of redemption, his work of saving his creation from the ravages of sin. And we've already looked at the fact that the first thing God did was begin to identify and then preserve the line through which the Redeemer would come. God spoke of the seed of the woman, not a woman, but the woman, Mary. He already had chosen her as the one who would give birth to God incarnate. And if you look in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, the genealogies of Jesus are listed. You can trace Jesus all the way back to Adam. In other words, Adam had a kid who 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 had Mary, who was given the privilege of bringing the Redeemer into the world. That was established before the foundation of the world. God identified the righteous line, and then he worked to preserve it. We talked about what all that meant. I'm not going to repeat all that in the interest of time. But then the second thing God began to do as he carried out his work of saving his creation from the ravages of sin, sin altered man's perception of reality. We do a whole lesson on that. The Bible says sin is deceitful. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 says that our minds have been darkened by sin. And we made the point that you see that right there in the garden after Adam and Eve fell. Once they sinned, they hid in a bush to get away from God. Perfect love came walking into the garden with help for them. Well, Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. There it is right there. Their perception of reality hadn't changed. God hadn't changed, but but their perception of reality had changed. So God went to work right away to begin to teach men, to begin to try to build some things into human consciousness, some concepts into human consciousness about man's true condition and about his need for a savior. How many of you know if you don't realize what your problem is, you're not going to be real excited about the solution? So if men don't know they need a redeemer, they're not going to be all that thrilled when a redeemer comes on the scene. So God went to work right away, working to build ideas into human consciousness that would help them see their true condition and their need for a redeemer. And then, through what are called types and shadows, he began to picture what the redeemer would look like and what he would do. Types and shadows are events and people that picture some aspect of redemption. Now, we've already discussed Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. We looked at the flood, we looked at the Tower of Babel. I know I say this all the time. One of the hardest things for me as a teacher is I have to resist the temptation to repeat everything I've already said, because it all fits together, but we would never get on with it. You know, if you want back lessons, we have them. I have back outlines. But we discussed all that. In Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11, God dealt with the human race in general, but in chapter 12, he set apart a man named Abraham and the nation in Abraham, the Hebrews or the Israelites, as the ones through whom further revelations about the Redeemer would come, and ultimately the Redeemer himself would come through that nation in Abraham. And God promised Abraham that through him all families of the earth, all nations of the world would be blessed through the coming Redeemer. God not only promised Abraham this, he swore to him and he entered into covenant with him to assure him of the certainty of his word. Now, God told Abraham when he made the covenant with Abraham, what we know as the old covenant, God told him, your descendants are going to spend 400 years in a strange land and they're going to be afflicted. They're going to be slaves. But God told Abraham, you know, you'll go to your grave. You're not going to see any of this in this lifetime. Your descendants will go into Egypt, they'll go into a strange land, they'll be enslaved, but I will eventually bring them back to this land. Now, Abraham had a kid named Isaac, who had a kid named Jacob, who had 12 sons, who will become the heads of the 12 tribes that made up Israel. Under Jacob, Israel, there were only 75 of them at the time, went down into Egypt. You know that whole story. One of the sons, Joseph, went there first. We're not going to explain all that because that's a fairly familiar story. They went down into Egypt, and gradually the Hebrew people were enslaved, just as God had told Abraham. Now, that's where I want to pick the story up tonight. Eventually, after 400 years, the time came for God to deliver Israel from bondage and bring them back to Canaan, as he had promised Abraham. And as you know, God commissioned a man named Moses to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll start in. Like I say, I don't apologize for this line-by-line sort of tedious teaching. I'm not here to give you a fish dinner tonight. I'm here to teach you how to fish. You've heard that saying. There are meetings where the purpose is to give you a good fish dinner, but this is not one of them. My purpose is to teach you so that when a verse is brought up, you know if it's in context or not. And you won't help the devil beat you up because you know the context of the verse. Exodus chapter 3. Now, you know Moses' story. I'm not going to go into detail about that. We're going to pick his story up when he's 80 years old. He's in the deserts of Midian, where he had fled after he killed an Egyptian. And one day, as he was doing his shepherd thing, The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Let me start reading in verse 1, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock into the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And as he looked and beheld, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Now let me stop right there for just a second. You'll notice verse 2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. That is not an angel. That is the angel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is not an angel. We discussed this a couple weeks ago. Let me refresh your memory. Jesus did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He simply took on a human nature in the womb of Mary. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word. He has always existed. And before he came into this world through the womb of Mary 2,000 years ago, he was not locked up in a box. He was active and busy interacting with his people. There are numerous what are called pre-incarnate visitations of Jesus to his people in the Old Testament. The most common name for him is the angel of the Lord, not an. He's not a created being. He is the creator of the angels. Angel just means messenger. And see, that fits because Jesus, before he took the name Jesus in the womb of Mary, was called the Word, the message of God. Now, how do we know the angel of the Lord here is God? I stopped you there because I want you to look for that. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of the fire out of the midst of the bush. Now, drop down to verse 4. And when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Can you see? It's God who's calling him out of the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord has spoken him out of the middle of the bush. And now in this verse we find out it's God, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Jesus. Verse 5, and he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 11, Moses is listed in the great hall of faith fame there in Hebrews chapter 11. And it says two key things about Moses. I don't know if you ever wondered about, but it says he was willing to forego the riches of Egypt for the riches of Christ. And then verse 27 says he endured by seeing him that is invisible. Moses turned his back on the court of Egypt. He was raised in Pharaoh's court, but he turned his back on that because he valued the riches of Christ more than he did the riches of Egypt. Well, did you ever wonder, how did he know Jesus? Well, he met him in the burning bush. And it's Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, who's going to interact with Moses throughout the rest of his journey here. And he endured by seeing him who is invisible. Pre-incarnate Jesus took a number of forms in his interaction with Moses as the flame in the burning bush. A little bit later on, you remember Israel was led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You go read those. It's the angel of the Lord. It's the same being. So much we could say about that. Okay, get back on the outline. I've pointed to myself. Okay, now the Lord says to Moses, I'm not going to keep reading in the interest of time, but the Lord speaks to Moses and said, I've come to deliver you and bring you back to the land as I promised. Go ask Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to allow Israel to journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to me. Now right there, God tells Moses the beginning, right there at the beginning, God tells Moses the end of the story. He tells Moses how all this is going to work. Drop down to verse 17. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. In the King that's King James. In the Hebrew, it says, I know he's not going to let you go, but by a strong hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go out empty, but every woman shall borrow, that's literally demand, of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians, or Egypt. Right there at the beginning, in the first conversation in the bush, God says, Pharaoh's not going to let you go, but I'm going to show my wonders to him, and he is going to let you go, and you're going to come out with great wealth. Well, if you go back to Genesis 15, God told Abraham, when I bring your people home, they're coming back with great wealth. This is fulfillment of prophecy. Now, as you know, Pharaoh refused to let Israel go. Moses goes to see him. Pharaoh says, forget it. Over the next 9 months, God performed wonders. He said, I'm going to perform wonders. That's what he called them. Or plagues. That is another word that's used. Now, plague to us means whooping cough or diphtheria, or something, doesn't it? And because people don't understand what's going on here, this gets, this gets misunderstood, and people think God might do something like this to me. Maybe not a plague of frogs, but maybe let my fan belt break on the car. I don't know, do cars still have fan belts? I have no idea, but something in the car break. He might get me like that. It's important that you understand this kind of stuff so that you can shut the door to doubt and fear and confusion. Egypt was a nation of idol worshipers. You remember your world history class. Israel worshipped many gods. They had national gods for the whole country. They had local gods. And they also believed that every object of nature was indwelled by a spirit. Everything was indwelled by a spirit that had chosen to express itself through that particular form. In other words, the gods of Egypt could show up in any form at any time in the objects of nature. And that belief led to the worship of animals. They worshiped their gods, and they worshiped animals that they thought were expressions of their gods. They worshiped the bull, the cow, the cat, the crocodile. Don't turn there, but Ezekiel 20, amongst other places, tells us that the Hebrew people, Israel, actually fell into idol worship during their years in Egypt. They got caught up in some of this idol worship. Each plague over the next 9 months was actually a demonstration of God's power. Let's not use the word plague for a moment. I know that word's in the King James, but because we think of it as whooping cough or diphtheria, let's put it aside for a moment. These wonders were power demonstrations, and they were challenges to the gods of Egypt, designed to show the Egyptians that their idols were not gods at all, so that the Egyptians would come to faith in Jehovah. See, we've discussed this before. After the Tower of Babel, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, idolatry, our worshiping idols and a multitude of gods came into being. That's a historical fact. Archaeologists have confirmed that all pagan religions trace their roots to Babylon and the Tower of Babel. And it spread through the world as people scattered through the world. The Egyptians were idol worshipers. Only the Hebrew people knew there was only one God, and they struggled with it, repeatedly slipping back into idol worship. God made men to become his sons. He didn't make Egyptians to blast them and scourge them and kill them. He made them to become his sons. So the power demonstrations were designed to show them your gods are not gods. For example, you may remember in one plague, the Nile River turned to blood. Now, what's up with that? Well, the Egyptians considered the Nile River to be their source of life. Every year, they sacrificed a boy and a girl to the Nile River, human sacrifice. God's blood sacrifice instituted after the fall had been perverted into human sacrifice by that point. They sacrificed a boy and a girl to the river. When God turned the Nile into blood, he was demonstrating the fact that he is greater than the Nile, that he controls the Nile, that he is the source of life. People considered life, the blood, the life force. You know that, because if your blood's gone, you're dead. And he turned it into blood to show I am the one who is the life source. I created the Nile and I control the Nile. The plague of frogs. Well, the Egyptian goddess Hecate was depicted as a frog. You can look that up in the encyclopedia. So the plague or the power demonstration of frogs, it was designed to show them that frogs are not God. I, the only all-powerful God, control the frogs. You think lice are manifestations of your gods? I control the lice. You think flies are manifestations of your gods? I control the flies. Each plague was designed as a challenge to the gods of Egypt to show the Egyptians they're not gods at all. Now, as a group, Egypt could have avoided, you might say, well, let me say this before I say that. You might say, well, gosh, that seems kind of weird on God's part, plaguing these people. I mean, how would you like to wake up with frogs in your bed, and then you're scratching lice, and then there's flies flying around? Well, first off, none of those things were deadly. They're annoyances, don't get me wrong, but no one died. And their gods were flies and frogs and lice. And their big problem is they're worshiping those gods. They need to know there's only one God so they can come into submission to him. So, see, that's what I mean. If you don't know the source of your problem, their problem wasn't frogs in their bed. Their problem was they were going to split hell wide open, if we can say it that way. So he's wanting to reveal himself to them. Secondly, as a group, Egypt could have avoided every single one of these demonstrations of power. First, if Pharaoh had let Israel go. The only reason they happened is because Pharaoh wouldn't let Israel go. Even the Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. See, this is designed to show Pharaoh, you're not God, I'm God. As individuals, any Egyptian could have missed any power demonstration by joining Israel, because Israel, the people of the only almighty, all-powerful God, was not affected by any of the plagues. They lived in an area called Goshen. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Look at Exodus chapter 8 here. Exodus chapter 8, let me read verses 22 and 23. This is in regard to the plague of flies. And I will sever, this is God talking, and I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, that's where Israel lived, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. None of the plagues, God didn't blindside anybody with any of the plagues. Moses would go to Pharaoh and say, if you don't let the true God's people go to do sacrifice to him, tomorrow your land's going to be covered in flies. Well, now the first time that happened, you could see Pharaoh going, yeah, whatever. But when the first one happens, just like Moses said, and then the second one, and then the third one. In fact, on one of the plagues, Pharaoh says, stop this, get this stuff out of our land. And Moses says to him, what time would you like the frogs gone? They'll go when you say. Tell me what time and I'll take care of it. See, God, can you see that? He's not harassing these people. He's trying to show these people, I am all power. I know I'm not reading this, but it's in the interest of time. You can go back and read it yourself. We're just hitting some highlights here. When the plague of darkness hit, guess what? Goshen had light. Any Egyptian could have gone to Goshen. When I used to teach school, every once in a while, somebody would get head lice. And I don't like bugs. They give me the creeps. And I used to stand on the fact that I live in Goshen. No lice are getting on me. Because no lice got on the Israelites because they served God. And God wanted Egypt to see, hey, my people are protected. Why? Because I am the true God. We're told in, look at Exodus chapter 12. These power demonstrations actually had their desired effect. As you read through the story, a number of times we're told that Egyptians acknowledged God as God. In fact, let me read this one to you first. Look at chapter 9. I think that's the one I want. Yeah, chapter 9. Let me start in verse 19. Send now, therefore... Well, let me start in verse 18. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. Now listen to this. We just had a horrible hailstorm last week. You know what hail can do. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the house. In other words, by this point, there's Egyptians who are saying, I think the Hebrew God is God. And they obeyed, they walked in the light they had, and they obeyed the word of the Lord and brought their stuff in, basically. And he that regardeth not the word of the Lord left his servants and the cattle in the field. There's more verses I've got down here. We're not going to look them up. Chapter 12. When Israel finally left Egypt, verse 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides women and children. They're on their way out of Egypt, and a mixed multitude went up with them, with flocks and herds and even very much cattle. Mixed multitude is a great mixture. Did you know that when the Hebrews left Egypt, a bunch of Egyptians went with them? Because they figured out they knew the true God. Why? Because they heeded the power demonstrations that had gone on for the past 9 months. See, why are we talking about this? Actually, I couldn't think of anything else to talk about. No, I'm kidding. I'm wanting you to see how God has interacted with men since the beginning to help you understand his goal isn't to destroy people. His goal is to save people. His purposes are always redemptive, to save whom he can, where he can, when he can. Now, you might say, well, okay, I get all those, the frogs, the lice, the hail, okay. But what about the final plague, the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians, including men and animals? Why would God do something like that? Because that was the final plague. Well, let me just give you some food for thought here. Nobody had to die that night. Turn back to Exodus chapter 4 and then chapter 11. Put your finger in 11, go back to 4. We'll read that first. I'm going to start, let me start in verse 22. This is the first time Moses spoke to Pharaoh at the beginning of the whole thing. Verse 22. This is what God told him to say to Pharaoh. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. It's the first thing Moses says to him. If you don't let God's son go, your son's going to die. Now, chapter 11, this is the very night that the 10th plague that killed the firstborn of Egypt was going to happen. Moses goes to see Pharaoh one more time. Verse 4. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight, he gives him the time, will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and the firstborn of all the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall there be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel, shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God warns them in the beginning, all the firstborn are going to die if you don't let Israel go. The night it happened, he says, at midnight, if you don't let the firstborn go, Israel go, the firstborn's going to die. Pharaoh has had 9 months at this point of everything that Moses said in the name of the Lord coming to pass exactly as he said it. Now, like I said, he could blow off the first couple plagues, but by now he should be seeing a pattern, okay? First thing. And he also said, nothing's going to happen to Israel. Well, we've just had 9 months of that happening. Nothing happens to Israel in these plagues, okay? Now, that's first thing. Secondly, God did not kill the Egyptians. Now, you might say, we just read it. He said he was coming through to kill everybody. Remember one of our rules of how you approach the Bible. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I do the works of my Father and speak the words of my Father by the power of the Father in me. I only do what I see my Father do. If you want to know what God does to people, you look at Jesus. The Old Testament has less light than the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament has to be read in the light of the New Testament. If you see something in the Old Testament and it says God did it, and it contradicts the revelation of God given to us in Jesus, you don't throw out the revelation of Jesus. You put the revelation from the Old Testament on a shelf till you have more light. Does that make sense to everybody? See, what we tend to do is throw out Jesus, not Jesus literally, but that revelation. Or we say, well, God was mad in the Old Testament, but he's not mad anymore. Or it's a different God. God has changed. None of those are accurate. Okay, that's the first thing. Secondly, if you would look at, let me follow my notes. Don't turn there. Go to Exodus 12. I think we're close by. We might even be there. Luke 9:56. We read this last week or 2 weeks ago. That's where Jesus' disciples wanted to call fire down on that village of Samaria because they wouldn't receive Jesus' message. And Jesus said, boys, you don't understand what spirit you are. The Son of Man has not come to destroy lives, but to save lives, okay? Now, God's purposes are always redemptive, to save, not destroy. Exodus chapter 12, let me read verse 23 to you. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door. So let me stop right there for just a minute. You remember God told Israel to put blood, the blood of a sacrificed lamb, on their doorposts and lintels, and they would be passed over in this last plague. Do y'all remember that? Okay? Now listen to this. The Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. According to this verse, the destroyer did it. Now, which is it? Is it the Lord or is it the destroyer? I don't know. I was hoping you could tell me. Now, let's sort this out here. Is it the Lord or is it the destroyer? Let me read the New Century translation of that last part. It says, he will not let the one who brings death come into your houses and kill you. That's a more modern translation. He will not let the one who brings death come into your houses and kill you. Satan is the one who brings death. According to the New Testament, John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, I've got the reference down there, but then we're not going to look at it. It says that Jesus took on flesh so that he could die and through death destroy him or make powerless him that has the power of death, that is the devil. The New Testament tells us one translation says, he who wields the power of death is in the devil. Now, well, what is this? This same verse, it says, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. But then it says, it's the destroyer who's going to come in to kill people. Which is it? Remember, we've already said this. Two things. You have to understand about the Hebrew language, first off. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, causative verbs are often used in a permissive sense. God is said to do what he only allows. God is said to do, that's causative, what he only allows, that's permissive. It's like an idiom in the English language. We know what idioms are. This is an idiom. If I said it's raining cats and dogs outside, none of you would run to the window to see if you could see animals falling from the sky. Well, I want a puppy. I'll see if they got puppies falling from the sky. No, because you understand the idiom. Even though I've actually used the words cats and dogs and have really truly said they're falling from the sky, if you understand English, you understand that's an idiom. When you have an idiom, words don't have their normal meaning. Well, there's an idiom in the Hebrew language. See, we hear, God will smite you, as God will smite me. The Hebrews heard it as, God will allow it. And the word allow was not loaded with all the baggage that the word allow is allowed is loaded with for us. When we say allowed, we mean God's really behind it somehow. That's the first thing you got to remember. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through. See, that's causative. But a Hebrew person would have understood it as permissive. The Lord will allow to pass through the destroyer who will destroy you. That's how a Hebrew person would have heard it. Now, you can look all this up to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but you will find that I am telling the truth here. Then the second thing, in the Old Testament, God connects all kinds of events directly with himself that he did not do. Over in Isaiah, he says, I create evil. Did you know there's a verse in Isaiah? I think it's Isaiah 43:7. That might be the wrong address. I create evil. Well, if God creates evil, how can he hold us morally responsible when we create evil? You have to understand, God connects stuff to himself that he is not for or behind, because he's trying to show an idol-worshiping world there's no other power but me. The volcano didn't erupt because the spirit of the mountain needs a sacrifice. There is no other power but me. Okay. Thirdly, God is trying to show Egypt, your gods are not gods at all. I'm the only power. I didn't read it. It's farther up in the chapter. But it says he passed through that night to execute judgment on the gods of Egypt. In fact, I'm not sure what verse it is. I can tell you exactly. Where did I should have written it down. Oh, yeah, it's verse 12. Okay. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. This was all designed to show Egypt there's no God but me. Your gods are not gods. Now, look at Exodus chapter 9. Let me give you one more thing, and then we'll move on here. In Exodus chapter 9, God actually told Pharaoh earlier on in this whole ordeal, about midway through, God told Pharaoh through Moses that it was his kindness that had kept the Egyptians from being destroyed by the destroyer in the past. Let me start in verse 15. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. I will allow you to be smited with pestilence, is how a Hebrew person would have heard that. Verse 16, and in this very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now, I've heard people use this verse to say, God raised you up just to crush you like a bug, because he's got a sovereign purpose in it. That is not what this verse says. For this purpose I have raised thee up. In the Hebrew, raise thee up is made thee to stand. I have made you to stand. I have kept Egypt from being destroyed by the destroyer in the past to show you my power and that my name would be declared throughout the earth. In other words, the implication is Egypt would have been destroyed by the destroyer many years before had God not protected them. Why did he protect them? So he could demonstrate himself to them at this time so that Egyptians would come to knowledge of the true God. There's going to be Egyptians from idol worshiping Egypt in heaven when you get there, because they responded to the light of God that was given to them. Now, a lot of the Egyptians didn't respond. They rejected God's kindness shown to them through the wonders that he performed over these 9 months. And that night, God permitted the Egyptians to reap the fruit of their rejection of him, and the destroyer destroyed their firstborn. We'll talk more in a later lesson about reaping the consequences of sin. There's so much we could say, and I got to hurry on. It's only page 2 here, and we don't have that much time left. The Old Testament and the New Testament do not contradict. The Old Testament fits under the umbrella of God's desire for our family and the lengths he went to obtain that family through Jesus. If you don't understand, you know, if you go back over this and say, I don't know, I don't see this fully, well, just give it time. Don't throw out the goodness of God because you don't understand something in the Old Testament. Oh, that's enough said about that. Okay, back to our subject. God gave Israel specific instructions about what they were to do in preparation for this final plague, when the destroyer was going to come through. What happened that night? I don't know. Did the devil come through with disease? I don't know. We'll find that out when we get to heaven. But the fact that I don't know is not going to allow me to undermine in my mind the goodness of God, okay? God told Israel that the nights the deaths were going to occur, they should put the blood of an unblemished male lamb on their doorposts and they would be protected. Now, we're not going to read any verses here in the interest of time, but I've got lots of them down. He told them that the lamb was to be selected on the 10th day of the particular month that they were in right then. It was the month of March or April. And God told them, this month now is going to be the beginning of your year. It's going to be the first month in your calendar. On the 10th day of the month, pick out the lamb you're going to slay. Sacrifice it on the 14th day. The lamb is to be roasted and eaten by the family. No bones of the animal were to be broken, either in preparation or in the eating. It was to be eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And God told him, eat this meal with your traveling clothes on and your shoes on, your staff in hand, ready to march out of Egypt. And any leftover portions of the animal, you burn them the next day. If you got anything left the next day, burn it. God further told them that they were to celebrate this event that was about to transpire every year as a permanent law to remind them of that night. The night the Lord passed over them. This is Passover. If you know anybody who's Jewish, guess what? They still celebrate Passover. Why? Because God instituted it and said, keep celebrating it. And they still do it. Now, then he said, you're going to celebrate, when you get in the land, you're going to celebrate the Lord's Passover. The celebration will last for 7 days, and during those 7 days, you're not supposed to eat any unleavened bread. Or you're supposed to eat only unleavened bread. No bread with leaven or yeast in it. Only unleavened bread. No trace of yeast was to be found in their homes. Once back in the land, this celebration, which became known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was to continue, and they were to tell their children when they celebrated it, it was a celebration of the Lord's pass over them in judgment. Now, both the Passover and unleavened bread pictured the coming Redeemer. Okay? See, that's what we're talking about, how God is working certain concepts into human consciousness to help people recognize the Redeemer. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 calls Jesus our Passover. The original elements of the Passover meal pictured the redemption provided by Jesus Christ. The bitter herbs that they were instructed to eat symbolized their bitter lives of slavery in Egypt. While all human beings are in bondage to sin and its penalty and cannot free themselves, the Redeemer will free men. The unleavened bread is a symbol of sinlessness. Leaven was a symbol of sin. Unleavened means sinless. And the unleavened bread symbolized the sinless life, the sinlessness of Jesus. The Redeemer will be sinless. Because Jesus lived a sinless life, he was qualified to redeem men or pay the price for sin. Now, the Passover lamb itself, the lamb that they slayed that night in that first Passover, was a type or picture of Christ. Both are without spot or blemish. Both died as a substitute. That lamb that night that died for each family died to give its blood to put on the doorpost so they'd be protected from judgment. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. He died and shed his blood to protect all who are under the blood from judgment for sin. No bones were broken in either one. God told them specifically, don't break any bones in your Passover lamb. When Jesus hung on the cross, remember how they'd break the bones of crucified people to see if they were dead yet? But it was obvious Jesus was dead when the Romans came to break his bones, and they didn't break his bones in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I told you a little bit ago that God told Israel, pick out the lamb on the 10th of the month. The month in the Hebrew calendar is known as Nisan or Abib. I didn't tell you that to impress you. Jesus came into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, on the 10th day of the month of Abib, the same month of the first Passover. They were to pick it out on the 10th day, and they were to sacrifice that lamb, that first Passover lamb, on the 14th day. Well, guess what? Jesus died on the 14th day of the same month of the Passover. Jesus entered Jerusalem the same day that that first Passover lamb was selected, and he died on the same day the first Passover lambs died. Jesus, we're told, and I got all the verses down here, you can look this up. Jesus died at the ninth hour of the day, which is 3 p.m. Well, guess what? That's the same time the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in Jerusalem the year he was crucified. I mean, the pictures and the types in this are just, it's amazing, really. We could do a whole lesson just on the symbols and types in Passover. But the point for our discussion is this. Let's pull this all together. God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt was an actual historical event. Real people really lived through these events we're describing. But it was a major picture of what the coming Redeemer would do in regard to men and their sin. Redeem or deliver men from bondage to sin and death by shedding his blood. Now, I told you last week, the Old Testament, it is a history book, but it's redemptive history. It's the history of the Hebrew people, but it's not like if you get a history of the United States. It's written differently. It doesn't relate every event that happened to the people involved. It records events which add to and advance the story of redemption. It records events that picture the Redeemer, what he would look like and what he would do. These accounts that we've been discussing these past few weeks, these are the scriptures Israel would have been reading when Jesus came to earth the first time. And this stuff was written to help them recognize him as the Messiah. Look at John chapter 5. Let me read you something over here. You know what happened during Jesus' earth ministry. He was rejected by and large by the nation of Israel. Is that right? Primarily under the leadership of the Pharisees and the scribes. They did not accept his ministry. Now, a lot of individual Jews accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, but it meant being put out of the temple, excommunicated. It was a big deal. And as you read through the Gospels, Jesus had discussion after discussion, argument after argument with the Pharisees. They clashed constantly. You may recall that. Okay, this is one of those, verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the scriptures. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Did you ever read that verse before? What's he talking about? He's talking about the verses we've been reading over the past few weeks. These verses testified of him. And the Pharisees, you may recall, had the first five books of the Bible memorized. That was part of being a Pharisee. Jesus said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me, and you people are rejecting me. Verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I came in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that will accuse you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you then believe my words? Do you know who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Moses. With the exception of possibly the first 11 chapters of Genesis, Moses wrote it. Now, what's the point here? There is coming a judgment day. We talked a little bit about that last week. And all the Pharisees who were present that day when this conversation took place will appear before the Lord, as we will. No Pharisee who lived in Jerusalem when Jesus came to earth the first time will be able to say to Jesus on judgment day, I didn't know you were the Messiah. I didn't know. I didn't have a clue. It was plastered all over the Old Testament in types and shadows. Look at Matthew chapter 26. At what we call the Last Supper, that was a Passover meal. I'm sure you're aware of that. Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover. At the Last Supper, Jesus applied two of the main elements of the Passover meal to himself. Let me start in verse 26. And when, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now stop for a minute. We read that and you can't help but think of receiving a little host in communion. Okay? Forget that for a minute. That's our tradition. This would have been a piece of unleavened bread because it's the Passover and unleavened bread celebration, and it's unleavened. Leaven by this time was clearly established as meaning sin. Remember when Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? They're warped. Reject their leaven. When Jesus, it wasn't a little communion wafer. It was the unleavened bread signifying the sinlessness of the coming Redeemer. Take this, eat this, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. Tons of stuff in that we're not going to deal with right now. But he took, by the time Jesus was on the earth, a lot of traditions had been added to the Jewish Passover, and they would drink four cups of wine with the meal. Each cup corresponded to a promise God made to the Hebrews back in Exodus 6 when he said, I'll be with you, I'll bring you out of bondage, I'll deliver you from slavery, I'll redeem you. Well, the third cup was the cup of redemption. This was the cup they were drinking. When Jesus said, take this cup, the cup of God's promise to redeem us, take my sinless body and the cup that represents the blood that redeems, and drink it. The disciples would have been astounded when they heard him say this. To the Jews, unleavened bread represented sinlessness. By using unleavened bread as a symbol of himself, Jesus was saying he was sinless, which was a messianic claim. And then by the time, like I said, by the time Jesus came to earth, that third cup of wine meant redemption. Jesus is saying, here's my blood, and it will redeem you. On Resurrection Day, we're not going to read these verses in the interest of time, but you remember how Resurrection Day went. Mary Magdalene went down to the tomb and found that the Lord's body was not there. And then Peter and John went down. Sure enough, the Lord's body was not there. And word began to spread. The tomb is empty. What's going on? Oh, my goodness. And everybody's in an uproar. Luke chapter 24 says that two of Jesus' disciples were walking down the road to the village of Emmaus. And the resurrected Lord Jesus came up to him and started talking to him. He didn't recognize him. And they said, hey, guys, what's going on here? Why do you guys look so upset? And they said, haven't you heard? We thought we'd met the Messiah, but he was crucified by Rome. And now people say his tomb is empty. We don't know what's going on. And Jesus says to them, oh, fools of heart and slow to believe, ought not Jesus have suffered and died? And it says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here's the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ standing in front of them. They don't recognize him. Why didn't he just levitate or something? Or appear and disappear, which he'll do later. No, to show who he was and what happened, he turned to the scripture. That's a powerful statement about the importance of the Word of God. And then later on, when he appears to his disciples who were huddled down, hunkered down in the room, scared for the first time, it says he opened their ears, their hearts, that they might understand the scriptures. And he explained to them that Moses had written, the prophets had written, that he would be crucified and raised on the third day. All this stuff in here in the Old Testament that we read and get condemned and scared by, can you see somehow we're not reading it right? Because when Jesus basically whipped out the Old Testament on Resurrection Day, it wasn't to condemn or scare people. It was to say great news. The promise made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 of a coming Redeemer who will undo the damage done by sin, I have just fulfilled it through the events of these past few days. If that's not what you get out of reading the Old Testament, you're not reading it right. I say that as respectfully as I can say something like that. Now, consider some other points. When the Lord first appeared to Moses, go back to Exodus 6:6. We'll be done here. We'll be done on time. This last page goes pretty quick. Exodus chapter 6. Verse 6, God is giving Moses instructions about what's going to go on here over the next few months before they leave Egypt. Verse 6, he says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with stretched out arms and with great judgment, and I will take you to be for me a people. And I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. God says to him, I'm going to redeem you. This is actually the verse that corresponded to the four cups of wine at the Passover by the time Jesus was on the earth. That first promise was, I'll bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. Number two, I'll rid you out of bondage. Number three, I'll redeem you. And number four, I'll be to you a God. Those were the four cups. That's neither here nor there. But the point is, when God said to them, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to redeem you. Now, when God inspired Moses to actually write down the book of Exodus, although there are several Hebrew words that can be translated redeem, God directed Moses to use the word here, goel. I've got it on your outline. It's G-O-E-L. Goel is a verb meaning to redeem or buy back from bondage. Moses had only used the word two other times in his manuscript up to this point. In Genesis 48:16, don't turn there, but Jacob says, the angel of the Lord redeemed me and preserved me through all my life. Who's the angel of the Lord? Pre-incarnate Jesus, redeem me or preserve me. And then the only other time it appears before this is in Job 19:25, one of my favorite verses, where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the latter days I'll stand with him on this earth in my flesh. Job was a contemporary with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This same word is used. Now, by the time the Redeemer was actually born in Bethlehem, the word Goel was extremely meaningful to the Hebrews, and that's the word used here for redeem. In Hebrew culture, it was the responsibility of the nearest kinsman to buy back or redeem any land that had been sold or lost by a family member in time of distress. This person was called a redeemer. In other words, if I lost a hunk of the family land because I owed debts or got snookered in a poker deal or something, if I lost the family land, under their culture, a goel was obligated to buy that land back for me, a redeemer. That's what the word redeemer came to mean by the time Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In fact, we don't have time to do it, but if you read the book of Ruth, Boaz, remember Boaz married Ruth? Ruth was married to Naomi's son, and he died, and then they came back to Bethlehem. Well, they had lost the family land through a series of events. Well, Boaz stepped in as a redeemer kinsman, and he bought the land back, and he even married Ruth as a result. But the book of Ruth is a beautiful picture. The word goel is used 13 times in the book of Ruth. The redeemer kinsman pictured the work of Jesus. One, he had to be a blood relative. Well, Jesus is a blood relative of us. He took on flesh so that he could die for us, Hebrews 2 says. He had to be willing to redeem or to buy back whatever. He had to be able to pay the price to redeem. Well, Jesus was willing to. He willingly laid down his life, and he was able to pay the price as the spotless Lamb of God. See, by the time Jesus came to earth, this is the thinking that was in the Hebrew mind. They would, well, I'm running out of time. Moses recorded, don't turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Moses recorded that God redeemed Israel. He did all this because he loved them. Did you know that? That's what it says. He redeemed them because he loved them. Well, Jesus, who is God and showed us God, laid down his life to redeem men because he loved them. Did you know there was good stuff like that in the Old Testament? If you know how to read the Bible, rightly divide the word of truth, the Old Testament is a thrilling book. See, we misread the Old Testament, and it feeds our misunderstanding of God as a holy God, and we're guilty of sin before a holy God. Okay, let's finish this up. Remember the big picture. God did not make men to sin or for sin. God made men to become his holy sons, living in loving relationship with him. God's family in Adam went into the pig pen of sin and death. The purpose of salvation is to deliver men from bondage to sin and death and then transform them into holy, blameless sons. God redeemed Israel from bondage in Egypt to be his own people as a picture of what Jesus has done, redeemed us to make us God's people. In Moses' first speech to Pharaoh, we already read it, God instructed him to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, let him go that he may serve me. Well, through redemption, God set Israel apart to be his own people. We'll pick this up next week. They belong to him now that he had redeemed them. Let me read you two verses off your outline. This is Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be to him a people of his own possession as to this day. That's why he's redeemed you, so you could be his. Now, doesn't that fit with the big picture, God's desire to have a family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain it through Jesus Christ? And Deuteronomy 9:29, they are thy people, thy dear possession, rescued by thee so signally with such display of power. That's their take on what happened in Egypt. Not, oh, how could a good God do all this horrible stuff, and is he going to do it to me? Do you see the difference? If not, I'll keep talking. God's deliverance of Israel pictures God delivering his family from the pig pen of sin through Jesus. God did not make men to sin or for sin. The ultimate purpose of sin, of salvation, is to remove sin from men and then transform them into holy sons. The Passover and unleavened bread picture that. That night in Egypt, when judgment came on Egypt for idol worship, all who were under the blood were passed over. Because of the blood of Christ, which was shed for us, there is no judgment of sin for those who are under the blood. And then rescue from judgment, which is what the Passover was about, was followed by holiness, or removing the leaven. Removing the leaven symbolizes removing sin. Subsequent to the final plague, Pharaoh and the Egyptians told the Israelites to get out of our land. Moses instructed the people to demand from the Egyptians silver, gold, jewelry, and clothing, which they did. And just as the Lord had foretold Abraham, Israel came out of bondage with great wealth. They spoiled Egypt, is how it is said. When Pharaoh changed his mind and went after Israel, God did a mighty wonder, parting the Red Sea, enabling Israel to escape Pharaoh's armies, which drowned when the sea closed over them. Do you think there were any deathbed confessions as that water was closing in? I think so. Now, I had somebody get up and walk out of a meeting because I said that one time. You don't have to do that. I'll be done in 2 minutes. You can leave and nobody will know you're upset. I have no scripture for that. We know God accepts deathbed confessions. He accepted the thief on the cross. Can you see you got a cush job in the Egyptian army, and when the Hebrew people finally go after the last plague and a lot of your Egyptian brothers go with them, you're thinking, man, I'd like to do that too, but I got a pension. I'm 2 years away from retirement. Do I really want to give up my job? Next thing you know, your marching orders are head for the Red Sea. And as you're going down, oh, God of the Hebrews, I know you're real. We'll see if I'm right or wrong. But God's purposes are redemptive. Once Israel was out of Egypt, redeemed by God, God began the next part of the process. He began to instruct Israel about what it means to be his purchased people. But that's next week's lesson. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you for the lengths you've gone to in your word to show us your heart, to show us your purposes. God, I pray for everyone who hears this lesson that their eyes would be opened even more to your goodness and your wonderful works to the children of men. Father, we thank you for it and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Thank you.